Okay. All right. Welcome. I'm glad you're here today. I greet you in the name of my Savior. And I want us to talk about something a little more sobering today than might be my normal realm of topics. I'm reading through the book of Acts, almost through, in my journey through the Bible, and I hope you're doing that as well with me. And one of the things that I have been impacted by this month as I've been reading through the book is just how remarkably narrow the message of the gospel was for the early Christians. What stuns me is how many topics, problems, issues related to family, related to government, related to society, you never hear them discuss. It shocks me how narrow the message of the early church was. Now, let me give you a little caveat there. I'm not talking about what the early church talked about when they gathered together in their homes, just them. We don't know a lot about what they talked about when they were gathered together, 10, 20, 30 little Christians in a home or down by a riverbank, and it was just the church. I'm talking about when the apostles, when pastors, when Christian people spoke to the world, if you will. It is shocking to me if you just read the 5, 6, 7 times in the book of Acts that you see Stephen, Peter, Paul, really Stephen, Peter, and Paul, and then Peter and Paul did it a couple, multiple times, how narrow their message was. And they only talked about a few things. And every time they spoke, they stuck to those few things. And they didn't detour. They didn't get off on other things. I find that very remarkable. I find it very sad that if you ask your neighbor or your coworker that doesn't have a relationship with Christ, what are the things that are important to Christians? The list that you would get, the list of things that you would get as important to Christians that doesn't reflect what the early church talked about, what they made sure that the world they lived in, these are the handful of things that we think are important. And so I want to talk to you about one of those things today. It's actually one that every time these guys spoke in Athens, in Philippi, in just every day in Jerusalem, obviously, when you see these guys speaking, one of the things that they consistently talked about, that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. And where I got this idea was that my wife has got me watching every night in bed. We don't know how to do it on our TV, so she gets her laptop from school, and she can go somewhere on this laptop, and she can pull up TV shows, like old shows, series of shows. And she's getting us or she's making us watch Parks and Recreation. You know, heard that? Okay. I'd never even heard of it. But anyway, she, every night we watch a couple of episodes right before we go to bed. And on her laptop while we're sitting in bed, laying in bed. And the reason she loves it so much is that she literally every 5 minutes, every week, every night, she says, "You're Ron Swanson. You're Ron Swanson." who's the one of the characters in this TV show. And maybe I am, I don't know. But anyway, I can't confirm or deny that. But about a week and a half ago, we were laying in bed watching these shows, and it happened that night. They had an episode on a little group of people in this little town, Pawnee, yeah, that's it. Thank you. Well, thank you, Miss Authority Expert. Anyway, this little town, Pawnee, and it's like Indiana. Is it Indiana? Pawnee, Indiana. And in this little community, there was a little group of people who were confident that they had figured out the end of the world. The episode was the end of the world. And they quit their jobs, sold everything, and gathered together in this park to wait on this being to return. And their message to everybody in Pawnee was, get in on this or it's really going to go bad for you. That was basically the message. And I'm summarizing, you know, a show into just a couple of sentences, but that's basically it. Just this, the end of the world. That was the what's going to happen when this being that they believed, it wasn't God, but it was a being that was going to come back and the world was going to end. And so I was thinking about that. I was watching that show, and I was thinking about what I've been reading through the book of Acts, and one of the messages that the early church consistently and continually proclaimed to the Jewish and Roman and Greek world that they were a part of was this idea that the world is going to end someday. The world as we know it. That God is going to return and there will be a confrontation between God and mankind and there would be a judgment. And when you read the early messages of the early church apostles and Christians and Bible writers, that idea of the end of the world and the return of God and this judgment that follows was a very, very significant message that they always addressed. I'm also reading through the Old Testament, as you well know, and I hope you are as well. And there's also a message in the Old Testament that really runs from the time of Moses when he was leading the Israelites out of Egypt toward the Promised Land, and it runs through the end of the Old Testament chronologically. And that is that even though you are my people, Israel, if you do not turn away from your idols, all that you trust in to make life work the way you want it to, and you turn to God and trust that He's going to work everything out the way it's supposed to be, there will be a day of exile. This idea of God choosing us because of that choice. We need to turn from the things we trust in to make life work the way we want. Trust in God. If you don't, there will be a day when you will face destruction, exile, deportation into captivity. And you see that warning pretty much from the very beginning of the Old Testament, and it runs through the rest of the Old Testament. It's a continual message. And I want to read to you just real quickly a couple of verses. The first one's back in Deuteronomy as Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, about to begin the nation, start the nation of Israel. One of the very first things that Moses says is this to the people of Israel: the Lord will exile you and your king if you do not turn from your idols. The Lord will exile you and your king to a nation that is unknown to you and to your ancestors. And there in that land that you are exiled to, you will become an object of horror, ridicule, and mockery among all the nations of the earth. If you don't turn from your idolatry, there will be a day when God will return and take you into captivity to a land that you don't even know about, and there you will experience great loss, suffering, and shame. And that message, that simple, sobering, serious message, you see consistently in almost every Old Testament book. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Kings 14. Then the Lord, again, he's just repeating the same message, then the Lord will shake Israel like a reed whipped about in a stream, and he will uproot the Israelites from this good land that he gave their ancestors and scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, for they have angered the Lord with their idols that they have been worshiping instead of the Lord their God. Same exact message. If this destruction, this judgment, this captivity, this great time of loss, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming for all those that don't turn from their idols to the true and living God. In Jeremiah 9, same exact message. I will make Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, into a heap of ruins. It will be a place haunted by jackals. The towns of Judah will be a ghost town with no one living in them. And this will happen because my people have abandoned my laws and refused to obey what I told them to do. You just see this, if you read the Old Testament with me, this repeated, continual message that God is coming back, and when he does, there will be a judgment, a punishment, a captivity of sending people away from all that God had in store for them. It's a message that was not only continual throughout the Old Testament, it's a message that almost always the people ignored and rejected and disbelieved. Rare do you see in the Bible where the people of the Old Testament heeded that warning. And then when you get to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, which chronologically is the end of it's where this fulfillment of this of these continual prophecies that we found in Deuteronomy, it's where it's fulfilled, where the Assyrians came and got the northern kingdom and did everything that God told Israel that was going to happen, it happens. And then the Babylonians came and everything that God said would happen to the southern kingdom, Judah, happened to them, and they were taken into this captivity. But the people wouldn't listen. The people didn't believe. The people rejected that message. Either that's not going to happen, that could not happen to us, or that is going to happen sometime way in the future, that doesn't apply to me. That makes sense? Do you hear what I'm saying there? I just wanted to take the remainder of my time today, and I want to try to convince you of something. Christ Community Church does not have a lot of beliefs. And I love that. I love that uniqueness of our little church. I don't know if you look at our little mission statement, our little doctrinal statement. I don't know, Tommy, what do we got? Just a handful of things that we say, this is true, and we believe it, and we stand on it. You'd be shocked at what's not in that list. One of the things that Christ Community Church stands on is the belief that everyone will spend eternity somewhere. Christ Community Church believes that every living person that has ever lived or will ever live will spend eternity somewhere. And I would suggest to you today that the Bible has no message that is more clear, more emphatic, more stressed, more repeated than that message. That every person in this room, every person in your family, every person that you work around, every person in your neighborhood, every person in Memphis and Shelby County, every person in the United States and in every country around the world that has ever lived or ever will live, they're going to spend eternity somewhere. That is a big belief that I hold, that our church holds, and that I would declare to you that the Bible continually declares. In fact, you can go home and prove me wrong on this, but I'm telling you it's the truth. The Bible addresses this idea of Jesus returning and a subsequent judgment and a subsequent eternity somewhere. If you now, it's not done this way because it's all bunched together in sections, but if you divvied it out, the Bible talks about this return of Christ and the judgment that follows every 17th verse in the New Testament. Every 17 verses, if you did it that way, if you understand what I'm saying, yeah, it would address it. It talks about it more than heaven. It talks about it more than hell. It talks about it more than giving. It talks about it more than adultery and homosexuality. It talks about it more than reading your Bible. It talks about it more than prayer. It talks about it more than love. It talks about it more than forgiveness. There is no topic in the New Testament that the Bible talks about more than the return of Christ. Christ is coming again, and when he comes, there will be a judgment that follows that determines where we spend eternity. In one way or another, this message is that everyone will experience eternal life or eternal death, eternal salvation or eternal damnation, eternal rescue or eternal destruction, eternal grace or eternal judgment, eternal love or eternal wrath. Every 17th verse, the Bible talks about that. More than any other doctrine, any other topic, any other issue in the New Testament. I find that staggering. That of all messages is the message that the early New Testament church hyper-focused on and continually repeated. Listen to what the Bible says. Let me just give you a few of these. John the Baptist started this off. He's to blame. He started this whole topic off. In Luke 3, he says, when the crowds of Judea came for baptism, John the Baptist said, you brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John knew. John the Baptist, Jesus' older cousin, he knew that there was a day of wrath coming. Matthew 25, Jesus said, they, some, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Mark 9, Jesus said, if your hand, your foot, or your eye causes you to sin, remove it. It's better to enter the kingdom of God without it than to be cast into hell with it and experience eternal suffering. Acts 17, Paul says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. But now God commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn to Him. For He has set a day to judge the world with justice by the one that God chose ahead of time. And God proved who this person would be by raising him from the dead. The person that's going to be in charge of this judgment, this that's going to determine eternal residence, God says you can recognize who that person is. Just everybody, anybody that raised from the dead, raise your hand. You're the one that gets to run this judgment. So all people that raise themselves from the dead, raise your hand. That's who's going to run this deal. That's what Paul is saying there. Acts 20, Paul says again, I declare to you today that I've been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, do not blame me, for I did not shrink from telling you all that God wants you to know. Acts 24, Paul says this, I have the same hope in God that these men before me have, that God will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. I'm on trial today before you because I believe that the dead will rise again. And as Paul reasoned with them, this crowd, about righteousness, self-control, and judgment day. Felix, the Roman soldier, became afraid and he said, go away for now, Paul, and when it's a more convenient time, I'll call you again. When this Roman soldier heard Paul talk about this day of resurrection, this day of judgment, he became afraid. He said, I don't want to hear this anymore. I don't want to hear this right now. You go away and I'll call you again and we'll talk about it another day. I can't hear anymore about this today. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, to these Thessalonian Christians, your reputation has gone out everywhere that you have turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. And it is this Jesus Christ who will deliver us from the coming wrath. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted and rest for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with His mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and His glorious power. One more. Revelation chapter 20. The Bible, John says, the apostle of love, the apostle of love, says this in Revelation 20. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, joining the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented forever, day and night. And anyone whose name wasn't found recorded in the book of life was also thrown into this lake of fire. I could give you as many verses as you want, all declaring the return of Christ and the following judgment day and the following eternal destination of all people, either in eternal life or in eternal death. And not only does the Bible say this in these verses, the picture, the symbol, the metaphor, the imagery is repeated throughout the Bible. This idea that there'll be a day of reckoning that will determine your eternal destiny. Israel and the people of Egypt and the Passover lamb and the death angel comes through. Some are saved for eternal life and some are destroyed. The people of Canaan, it's not the Israelites who entered Canaan that doomed the Canaanites. It was that the God of Israel entered the promised land. And the Canaanites that would not yield and believe and trust in the God of Israel, they were destroyed. Noah and the ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh and Jonah, the two thieves on the cross, the rich man and Lazarus. When Jesus says, where Jesus says that there'll be a day when one man is taken and one man is left. Another time when Jesus says there is a wide road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to eternal life. And then in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, what are all of those stories, all of those images, all of those pictures declaring? The same thing, that there's this moment when God will return, there will be a judgment, and then there will be an eternal destiny of all people that have lived. I realize this is an unpopular message. I mean, I was just reading 2 days ago this long article about a guy who's written in the New York Times, but it's about this guy who was a blowing and going dude 15 years ago, give or take. And I like him. He's a great writer and he was a great preacher. But he got all off on some stuff. And anyway, he's doing a big national tour. He's coming to Memphis here in a couple of weeks. And anyway, I don't even know why I got off on that other than to say that he has come to the realization that the Bible doesn't mean, when the Bible says that Jesus is coming back and there's a judgment that follows and that there is an eternal destiny for everyone, one place or the other, that is not what the Bible is saying and that is not what the Bible means. And his basis is this: God is too loving for that to be true. I realize that there's people in this room right here who would agree with that. They would agree with that gentleman. And he's a smart dude, way smarter than me. I'm not saying otherwise. My question for us today is simple. I'm not asking you, do you believe that every living person will spend eternity either experiencing eternal life or eternal death? That's not my question. My question is, did the early church believe it? My question is, did the Apostle Paul believe it? Did the Apostle Peter believe it? Did the Apostle John believe it? And most importantly, Just take the verses at face value. Just take them at face value. Did the Lord Jesus believe it? My question is not, well, you know, I'm not sure what I think about that. I've got my own opinions about that. I've been pondering that, and I don't know what I'm good for you. I'm pondering too. But me and you pondering, and me and you thinking, and me and you, you know, working through all this, that's fine and dandy. It is incredibly significant to me to ask the question, did Jesus and those that knew him best and that were anointed by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament, what did they believe? And I will send you, if you want my notes, I will email them to you. Just text me or email me and I'll send them to you. All these verses, and I could have given you literally hundreds more. What did Jesus believe? Did the prophets, did Jesus Christ, did the early New Testament church, and did the Bible writers believe that everyone will spend eternity somewhere? Some experiencing eternal life, and some experiencing eternal death. I have three quick questions for you, and I'm through. Number one, if Jesus returned today, this afternoon, and we were gathered together before Christ and his Father, that song that says, faultless to stand before his throne, would we stand, or let me ask you this way, how would we stand before the judgment? Would we stand covered in our sin and guilt, or would we stand covered in the robes of Christ's righteousness, like that dad who said, get me a robe and put it on my son. He's dirty. He's dirty inside and out. He's dirty from head to toe. He's dirty. I want to take my beautiful, clean, wonderful, royal robe, and I want to wrap it around my son so that when I see him, I don't see any of that junk. I don't see any of that. All I see is the beauty of my robes. My question is, do we have a relationship with Christ that is built upon love and faith and trust? And I realize I'm gonna make some people nervous in here, but is it based upon obedience? Not an obedience to earn this robe of righteousness, but an obedience that flows out of gratitude. Anybody that would make such a sacrifice so that I could be a part of this family, I want to follow him. I want to serve him. I want to do what he wants. It doesn't mean I do it well. It doesn't mean I do it all the time. But I want to obey. I want to, because I've experienced great love. Do I have a relationship with the Son of God that is built upon love and trust and obedience out of gratitude? John 3:36 says, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. Do you see how Jesus, anyone who does believe has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't believe, they have no reason to love me. They have no reason to obey me. They're going to miss out. They're going to remain under the angry judgment of God. Are you, am I ready to stand before God with one plea? And that is, why should you let me in heaven, God? The only reason is because I have accepted your Son as my Savior. I'm glad that he loves me. I'm glad he's my friend and my brother and my husband. I'm glad that I'm a part of his family. I love him, and I believe that his life gave me life. His sacrifice gave me forgiveness. That's the only reason that I should not be judged and damned and condemned. And I, God, you know my heart, and that's either true or it's not true. Are we prepared to face the judgment of God and eternity based upon our trust and love and devotion to the Son of God? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about crossing the T's and dotting the I's and good deeds and money and how often you read the Bible and pray and if you drink or dance or don't, all that kind of stuff. That's not what I mean. I've seen some of you dance. That's a sin. But anyway, I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about trusting in the Son of God because to save me, and because of that, I've experienced his love, and I love him back. I really love him. Or I don't. I don't. Second question is this. Do we take seriously the biblical reality that my mate, parents, children, siblings, grandchildren, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and my enemies, they're going to spend eternity somewhere too. Everybody in my life, friend or foe, is going to spend eternity somewhere. Does that matter to me? I'm not telling you what to do with that information, because to be honest with you, most of them, I don't know what to do with it. But I thought it was important today to be reminded they're going to. Does that matter to you? Does it matter to you, David Cole, that your mom is going to spend eternity somewhere? Does it matter to you, April, that your sisters are going to spend eternity somewhere? Does it matter? And thirdly, does the return of Christ and the judgment that follows, should that not have some impact on me forgiving people? My attitude toward forgiveness, my attitude toward revenge, my attitude toward my money, my attitude toward my possessions, my attitude toward putting expectations on y'all and y'all putting expectations on me, my attitude toward my mate, does the return of Christ and the judgment that follows, does that have any bearing on Tommy told me yesterday about some very not nice people who did some very ugly things to his car on a trip. And buddy, I'd had a bad attitude toward him. I'm just telling you the truth. And I'm not saying I'm not getting into all the specifics. I'm just saying, does the return of Christ and the judgment that follows, does that have any impact on how I see what's happening in D.C., what's happening in the world, what's happening in my family, what's happening in my business, what's happening in my finances, what's happening in my health, what's happening in my relationship with my enemies, with my friends? I think the Bible declares that it should. I mean, this verse, and I'll end. Peter thought it should. Peter said, God called us to do good to others, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, so imitate him. Jesus didn't retaliate when he was insulted. He didn't threaten revenge when he suffered, but he placed his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Peter's saying, Jesus lived in the reality that no matter what's going on, there's a judgment day coming. And God's going to, he'll take care of it. He'll take care of it. There's a judgment day coming, and it affected how Jesus dealt with pain, with wrong, with suffering, with loss, with meanness. Jesus' view of the coming judgment of God affected his attitude toward the problems of life. And Peter says, you and I ought to follow his example and let that belief in the coming judgment of God affect our attitude as well. Maybe differently, maybe the way it affects Linda's attitude, the way it affects my attitude would be different, but it should be affecting us somehow. Okay. Michael, would you and Catherine come up here and help me? We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And here's the wine, here's the bread. I would declare to you today that this bread that represents the body of Jesus and this wine that represents the blood of Jesus, if the message that everyone will someday spend eternity somewhere is not true, that bread is worthless. And that wine that represents the blood that flowed out of the body of Jesus is worthless. It is foolish for us to eat it and drink and to remember and give thanks and declare our belief in its power to save us if there's not a judgment day. If there's not an eternal place that everyone will die, will go to someday, then to hell with that. To hell with the bread. To hell with the wine. It's just juice and flour. But the Bible declares that everyone will spend eternity somewhere. And our belief in what that bread represents, the body of Jesus, and our belief in what that wine represents, which is the blood of Jesus, our belief in what Christ did when he sacrificed himself on the cross to determine that we will spend eternity in God's presence among God's people. Either that's true and it matters, or it's not true and it doesn't matter. If you believe it matters, if you believe it's true, if you're trusting in it to forgive your sins and take you to heaven where you'll spend eternity in God's presence, then I invite you to come and to eat bread and drink wine or juice and to give thanks. To remember the suffering and the sacrifice of your Savior, to give thanks. Jesus said, we ought to do this until he comes again. We ought to take the Lord's Supper until He comes again. Again, the very idea that He's coming back. And so, I invite you to come and to eat and drink and remember and give thanks and to look forward to the day when Jesus will return. I want you to join me in praying for some people real quickly before we dismiss. I want us to pray for John Cantrell's mom, Lynn. I want us to pray for Chris Leventhal's mama, Doris. I want us to pray for Juan's dad. Where's Julio? All three of these folks are very sick. And I sure wish that you would join me in praying for them. Lynn, Doris, and Julio. And then I also want you to pray for a small group of us from our church. We're going down to Juarez, Mexico, Wednesday. We'll be back Saturday to build two houses for two families that don't have anywhere to live. And many of you have given abundantly so that we can go and so that we could build these houses. And I want to say thank you. And I hope that you'll pray for us this week. If you're going on the trip, I wish you'd stand up with me, please. And just pick one of us and make a commitment to this week to pray, just that we'll stay healthy, that we'll work hard, we'll get along, and obey, and get home safely, okay? All of those are good things. Just that we'll, all of those things are good. So would you just pick one of us and pray for us? So join me as we are dismissed, please. Father, I do pray for Doris and Lynn and Julio. I ask you to be their healer and their source of strength and grace and peace. I pray that they would be mindful of your presence, your love, your commitment to them, your involvement in their lives. And I pray that you would help them. May your loving kindness overwhelm their lives. Give peace and strength to their family. And just bless them and help them. Please go with us as we go to Juarez on Wednesday. God, use us to be a blessing to that community and to those two families in particular. Thank you that we have homes to live in. Thank you that we can go down and help two more families also have a home to live in. And I pray that you would dwell in those homes and that you would shower those two families with your love and grace and blessing. Lord, remind us in a fresh way that we would not soon forget that everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere. And for those in this room that have never really trusted in you to be their Savior, they've never experienced your forgiveness and love and grace, would you give them the desire and the ability to call upon you and to be saved? And would you make us mindful, Lord, that all of those in our lives are going to spend eternity somewhere forever also. Show us how to relate to them differently. Show us how to, I just want your return and the judgment to affect my patience, my forgiveness, my laying down of my rights. God, I want it to impact how I treat people, how I live my life. I want it to affect how we all treat people and how we all live our lives. Please make it so. Paul says in Hebrews 6, God gave us both His promise and His oath, and they are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to Jesus for refuge can have a great confidence as we hold on to our hope that lies before us. God, fill us with a fresh confidence that regardless of what happens in our lives and in our world today and tomorrow, our hope is secure because our hope is in You. May that control our hearts, our minds, and our attitudes. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless y'all.